All right, Colossians, very into one in the chapter two, because it's like the middle of January now. And this is the stuff reputations are made of. Well, we will move a little quicker. I intend to move a little quicker. If y'all ask questions, it's not my fault. because I don't, like we talked about at the beginning of the quarter, really want to spend some time, because so much of what Paul's really getting at in the book is there in chapter one, the very beginning, and the rest of it kind of falls into place once you understand some of those deeper themes and what he's pushing and promoting. But let's start with a word of prayer. Can the brother lead us in that? Would you mind that?
Thanks.
Our God and our Father, we thank you, Father, for the time and the opportunity that we have to come together and study part of your word. Pray, Father, that you would be with Jeff as he teaches us, and that we would open our hearts to not only hear your word, but to understand it and how to apply it in our lives. Be with us all. In Jesus' name we pray.
So, chapter one, we've been talking about his emphasis upon Christ. His emphasis upon spiritual wisdom and discernment, you know, seeing the world correctly and understanding it through the right lens, through the right assumptions. The right assumption is ultimately Jesus Christ and all the implications of that. And part of what happened, you know, in that middle section where, again, we spent a week or two there in chapter one, where he kind of plumbs the significance of Jesus. It's not just what he did, it's who and what he is. That's a crucial part of truly looking at the world correctly, understanding the enormity. And of course, part of it is we never fully understand the enormity. But still, that's why that, you know, verses 15 through 20 or so there are one of the most profound explorations up there with John 1 and those type of texts. You know, kind of plumbing a little bit, promoting the identity of Jesus, not just what he did, but who and what he is. And that matters for where we're going in chapter 2. The chapter breaks always in the wrong place. You know that by now. Chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 5 is kind of the follow-up to his reflections on Christ. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. For the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. And the stewardship that Paul is given in particular is to make the word of God fully known. His stewardship is to be an apostle. Now, your stewardship from God may be something else. Everybody's got different talents, abilities, and opportunities in life. And none of us get directly called by God like Paul did. But everybody's a steward of something on behalf of God. And so in Paul's case, his stewardship, his responsibility given to him by God was to make the gospel known. And that's what he's doing with these Corinthian saints who he's never met face to face. And so verse 26, the mystery hidden from ages, he goes on to explain what that word of God fully known is, the mystery that was hidden from ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God has chosen to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And again, it's Christ in you that is the goal. Why does that matter for what he's about to say in chapter 2? What, it's not the philosophies and the ascetic practices and the elements of the world that should be in you. It's Christ that's supposed to be in you that leads to the hope of glory, not this syncretism that he's about to get to in chapter 2. The goal is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And again, that's the goal of maturity, not just not sinning. That's a given. That's the starting place. That's not the final product. That's just what you're supposed to stop doing when you become a Christian. Get out of the sin, get out of the world. Christian maturity is more than not doing what's wrong. The goal is maturity. And so for this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, which is just a couple of zip codes over, from all that who have not seen me face to face. In other words, I care as much about you as I do about the people I've converted myself, the congregations I've established myself. Remember, Paul has not been to Colossae. This is not a congregation that he established. These are not people he converted. But they're no less in his eyes or in his heart because of that. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face, to the end that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. Again, there's that language of understanding and knowledge again. You know, we saw it at the very beginning of the book, and there it is again. Why? Because a failure of knowledge and understanding is what's led to what we're about to meet in the rest of chapter 2. But what you have already in Christ, and what I'm offering you and pushing you towards in the stewardship that's been given to me, is that you would reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. See the language again? It was just like that in the previous paragraph. You know, Christ and you, hope of glory. Now, again, what's the goal? The mystery that's been revealed, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasuries of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you. You know, why do I keep pounding this point? It's getting repetitive. How many times is he going to say knowledge? How many times is he going to say wisdom? I say this so that nobody may delude you with plausible arguments, and I think this is where we stopped last week. For though I am absent in body, yet I've never met you guys, never been there, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see you, your good order, and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Why do I keep harping on this? Because I don't want you deceived with plausible arguments. And that's, again, I think where we stopped last week. The issue is plausible arguments. The most dangerous kinds of religious error and mistakes are not the things that are so clearly and obviously wrong. It's the stuff that has an element of truth in it. That's the dangerous stuff. The crazy stuff, most of us will not fall prey to, most of us will not be tempted by, most of us will not be deceived by. It's the stuff that has an element of truth. It's the stuff that has a couple of verses pulled out of context to back it up. It's the stuff where the preacher or teacher talks out of both sides of their mouth. I don't believe this, but... And then they go on to say a different version of what they just told you they don't believe, but they actually do. I've seen guys do this. You know, when they say the word but, that's when you have to watch out for what they're about to do. I'm Orthodox. I believe the truth. I don't believe in all this stuff. But I just think sometimes we should be less certain and less confident about a few things, because that's just arrogant. You see the rhetorical game there? Plausible arguments. That kind of, you know, word games, stuff like that. I want you to be careful, Paul said. I don't want you to be, look at the word, deluded. It's not just the rank rebellion that we have to be on guard against as Christians. You know, I just decided to do wrong because I want to, because, you know, I want to do this, whatever this may be in your life. It's being deluded and deceived. We don't talk as much about those words, but those words pop up a lot in the New Testament. Delusion, deception. And how do otherwise well-meaning people get deluded, get deceived? Because of the plausible stuff. You're not rebellious, but you're deluded because it was plausible, again, to keep on using Paul's words. And so what's the antidote to being too easily, too readily deluded? Well, what Paul's been doing here, that's why he keeps on hitting knowledge and wisdom, knowledge and wisdom. You have to know and stick with exactly with what the apostles have spoken, and you have to meditate upon it enough and study it enough and internalize it enough so that the wisdom of it also takes root. There's between knowledge and there's a difference between wisdom, isn't it? Right? We get that. Wisdom is the framework in which you put the knowledge into. You ever dealing with your kids kind of quote back, you know, one of your parental commands, and you say, that's not what I meant. They were technically correct on what they did, but you and they both know that's not what you meant. That's the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Because every commandment has kind of a framework it sits in to rightly use it, right? That was the false tension the Pharisees created, right? You know, when Jesus is kind of rebuking them in the Gospels, you know, classic text of this, Matthew 23. You tied the mint and dill in coming, but you neglected the way you manage the law. And by the way, and the wrong understanding of that conversation, everybody remembers that. Y'all just helped me with it. Everybody remembers that. The wrong understanding of that is Jesus is picking one or the other. He's not making it an either or. He's making it a both and. But here's the key. Which thing guides the other? You know, which is the framework and which is the particular? You know, you use your love, you know, and these other large, you know, justice, these other big abstract conceptual words, right, themselves rightly understood by God's definition, not the world's definition, and you use them to help you understand how to do the particulars. And I think that's part of what Jesus was getting at. Make sense? Because the Pharisees would be very good about particulars, but what would they not do it in? love. You know, and that's why you don't get Matthew 23. That's why you're turning around. You know, you've dotted your I's and you've crossed your T's, and then you turn around and take advantage of widows. That makes no sense. Why would you do that and think you're still good with God? Well, because you've got knowledge but not wisdom. We get the idea? And so part of what, you know, Paul is pointing us back to as the ultimate solution is Christ, knowing not just what he did, but who and what he is. And related to that, then you're using him as the lens through which we look at how to live life. The problem is, too often, what was happening there and then, and what still happens today, is we get some other framework in which we put Christ, rather than Christ being the framework, we come up with some other framework in which we put Christ into. What does that look like today? Well, what it looks like today is people who sit there and say, you know, Christ was a great teacher of love, and that's why we should be tolerant and accepting of everybody as they are. Is Christ the framework anymore, or has Christ been put into a framework when people talk that way?
Tolerance is the framework.
Tolerance has become the framework because, you know, when you actually look at who Jesus was and what he said, that Jesus has accepted people as they are with no commentary. No. In fact, one of the markers of Jesus is whether you were a liberal or a conservative, whether you were a Pharisee or whether you were a prostitute, everybody got saved by Jesus. Because Jesus didn't fit in the box. He was the framework. He did not fit into a framework. And that's why everybody was upset with him and everybody was happy to see him killed when all was said and done. You know, was it the liberals wanting him killed and the conservatives, you know, supporting him or vice versa? The conservatives and the liberals, if we use modern parlance, everybody was had it with him because he was his own framework in which to look at life and morality and who we're supposed to be and what God wants of us. He was the framework. Make sense?
So today is that I always go back to the prominent versus prominence. He's Jesus. We make him prominent in our life, but we don't make him the most important, important thing in our life.
That's right. You know, so then you go back to the language that Paul was using. Because, you know, Paul's intentional. Paul knows where he's going in this letter. So you go back to the language he was using in chapter 1. He's wanting to meditate upon the significance and the nature of Christ. And so he's emphasizing things like, you know, all things. He's before all things. You know, even if he became incarnate, he doesn't, and that's still, even with that, he doesn't fit into things. He is reality. And everything exists, you know, for him and through him and by him. He is reality. He's not a part of reality. He sits above and beyond reality, and reality makes sense through him. In him, all things cohere. All things hold together, depending on your translation. You know, he is the key. And even though, you know, he becomes flesh and dwells among us, you know, he is still above and beyond it. He is the key to reality. He is not a part of reality.
Paul mentions that in chapter 1 with preeminence.
Yeah.
I said prominence, but I meant preeminence.
Right.
And he kind of alludes to it again at the end of chapter 3 when at the end where he mentions that he has all authority and that he is, again, the preeminent, not prominent. Yeah. I don't think about it anymore.
That's right, yeah. You start to get a tongue twister after a while. No, but that's good. That's right. That's right. Okay, so he does not want them to be deceived, and it's easy to be deceived. Lots of people are deceived. They think they're religious because they think they're following Jesus, but they're really following Jesus in a framework. Jesus is not the framework. You with me? I mean, I know a lot of well-meaning people. And by the way, that's why good intentions are not enough. It's hard to hear. We're not supposed to be judgmental, but good intentions don't change reality. And part of what Colossians 1 is about is getting back to reality. And Christ as he is reality. Not in our imaginations or in our theologies or our constructs. Christ as he is reality. All right. So, my Bible literally turned the page. Verse 6, therefore. So here comes the application. Here's where he begins to kind of get to his point then. Therefore, in light of all this, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. He's writing to people who are Christians. They've accepted the gospel. Whether they fully understood all the implications, whether they fully understood all of this when they obeyed the gospel, this is part of what you do when you obey the gospel. You may not understand everything yet, but you're making a commitment that Christ is the ultimate reality. You may not fully have detoxed from the world yet. You may not have fully, you know, you haven't renewed your mind completely and thoroughly yet. But you made that commitment. You know, when you obey the gospel, you know, one of the kind of speeches I give to people when they're thinking about converting is, you know, my Jeff's version of the counting the cost speech from the gospel. You look at that passage, but, you know, kind of modernized, I say, this doesn't actually work anymore with people under a certain age. I've actually learned here recently. But, you know, it's giving God a blank check. That's just cruel. Who's laughing? That's just, you're in the same ballpark as me, so that's that. You know, don't laugh. Younger people can laugh. You can laugh. But come on.
I laughed because I was thinking about saying that to my kids.
Oh, really? It's not going to work, is it? Yeah, exactly.
It doesn't matter what generation to some degree, because you have to know your routing and account number.
Oh, there we go.
In your bank account.
Thanks for bailing me out, Wyndon.
But you have to get to like
right.
your 20s.
You're my favorite for tonight now. That's it. Wyndon to the rescue. All right. But, you know, but we get the concept, and if not, younger people can Google it. new bank accounts don't even come with checks anymore. I mean, that just kind of...
You have to ask.
We can hold a check is then, right, Brooke?
Yes.
All right. So, anyways, it's getting better by the minute. But it's giving God a blank check. You know, conceptually, what you have done is you have said, I make God preeminent. You got me doing that too.
Preeminent.
You got me doing it too now, man.
Sorry,
dear. You know, is it affect or effect? No, anyway. Conceptually, what you're saying when you obey the gospel, the essence of repentance, you know, it's not just, you know, I'm sorry for sin, it's the changing of the mind, it's the changing of the commitment. You may not fully understand what it is yet, but conceptually what you're saying is, I'm giving God a blank check. I don't know how that's going to be filled in completely yet. But that's what I'm committing to. Does that make sense? You with me on that? I may not understand all of, you know, I may not understand all of Colossians 1, you know, what it means that all things are by him, through him, for him, you know, and et cetera. I may not understand that yet. I may not understand all morally how my life's got to change, or, you know, and so on and so forth. But what I'm conceptually doing when I obey the gospel is I'm basically saying I'm giving God the blank check. You know, whatever else needs to be filled in as time goes by, I'm going to accept that and make whatever changes that requires of you in my thinking or in my living. Right? And so that's where Paul's at, you know, with them. He's in a sense, he's trying to help them flesh out the implications of that with the plausible deceptive teachings that some of them may be struggling with right now. But that's why he starts the application of what he's been building to and what we've been building to all quarter thus far that way. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. And again, notice how he piles up the phrases. Christ Jesus the Lord. Any one of those words, you know who he's talking about. Why pile them up? Because all those words together give you the complete confession in a sense, or what the content of the confession is when you become a Christian. What are you saying? I'm saying Jesus, you know, when I become a Christian, what am I confessing? Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah, promised to Abraham, promised to David, you know, and so on, you know, promised to the prophets, promised to Israel, who has also now been revealed to be Lord of heaven and earth. Right? And so that's why he piles it up the way he does. Any one of those words, you know who he's talking about. Why? I'm reminding you of what the essence of the confession you made when you became a Christian, the commitment you made when you became a Christian. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him. You know, in what way? Well, all this knowledge and wisdom language Paul's been talking about for the past, you know, chapter. Rooted in that knowledge and that wisdom. Built up in that knowledge and that wisdom. Just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And by the way, and that's a key phrase. You know, those kinds of words, you know, we read those. Let's be honest. We're doing our Bible reading, get through the Bible in a year, or was it last year we did letters to Paul? Or was that? No, that was 2 years ago.
We think about
those
synonyms, though.
Yeah.
In current day culture, you hear the term a lot of gratitude and
sure.
Mindfulness and different things that are similes in a lot of ways to Thanksgiving.
Yeah.
And so it may be a little bit more action oriented, but once people can line up similes,
yeah,
they can go from there.
Yeah, no, that's good. Thank you for that one. Yeah. It's tempting to fly over that kind of language, but it's actually a crucial part of Paul's point at the end of that sentence, and here's why. You know, in fact, Thanksgiving in general, Thanksgiving or gratitude, depending on your translation, depending on where and Paul you're reading, it is a word that pops up more than we realize. Many of his prayers early in books, you know, one of the places I love to point out is in Romans 1, you know, all that depravity and degradation, you know, in the world that Paul is condemning. But where did it come from? They weren't thankful, Paul says. So all of a sudden it's more than just, you know, not having good manners and saying please and thank you for stuff. It is theologically a significant part of the right response to God. Why? Here's why. Because what Thanksgiving does, Thanksgiving is a form of confession. It's a form of confession. It confesses several things. It confesses dependence. but it also can, you know, in other words, that I have received that which I did not have, could not do for myself, etc. You know, and then so that's, you know, fun, so it's a fundamental orienting word to God. It confesses that God has done for me what I could not do for myself. It is an orienting confession word. But the other thing that, that Thanksgiving does is this, is it is the mental disposition of contentment. In other words, when you say thank you, you're satisfied and what you have is enough. Why does that matter in this context? Because all manner of religious error, all the philosophies and speculations he's about to kind of launch into his tirade against here, all the asceticisms and rituals and practices that don't really accomplish anything he's about to say, religious error comes from a lack of contentment with what has been revealed, as often as not. Why do you want another philosophy, another teaching, another doctrine? Why do you want a catechism? Why do you want a confession on top of things? Why do you want some other practice other than what's been commanded or revealed? Why do you want to? Because you're not thankful for things as they've been given to you as it is. Thanksgiving is the natural response to a completed reception. And so thanksgiving is itself also a disposition of contentment and satisfaction that what you have been given is enough. That makes sense? And that matters in the religious mindset. That matters in the religious mindset. All men have given, obviously, you know, religious error comes from a lot of you know, a lot of different ways. A lot of different ways. But you know, one of the fundamental ways that a lot of otherwise well-meaning people are liable to plausible delusion is because they're not content with what's been given as it's been given. There's that desire for something more, something different, something new, something exciting, rather than just being satisfied with the fact that this is all God has to say and this is all we're going to get. And honestly, if you spend your time meditating about it, you realize there's more than enough here already as is to, you know, fill your mind and your heart if you'll practice contentment. But to the person who's not fundamentally thankful at the dispositional level, no amount of revelation will be enough. Does that make sense? You with me on that? Yeah, go ahead, John.
Well, and then further, it's actually a test or a sign. I mean, if I'm not rooted in the faith, then I'm not going to be abounding in thanksgiving.
Yeah, right there. There's kind of a, yeah, symbiosis.
But if I'm abounding in thanksgiving, I mean, because it's not just thankful, it's abounding. I mean, it's the typical Paul, you know,
piling up
words upon words, but meaningful words, saying yeah, that if we truly are people of faith, we're going to abound in thanksgiving because we are so rooted in the faith, and the natural outcome has to be thanksgiving.
Right. No, that's good. I like that. That's good. Yes, ma'am. Thank you.
Rooted in the faith, and that we understand exactly who Christ is and what he has done for us,
right,
how undeserving we are of it,
right,
and what he has promised to us,
yeah,
in the future.
Yeah, that's right.
And all of that should, yeah, send us to the knees.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah.
Thanksgiving.
And along that line, you know, I'll get to you, Earl, along that line, you know, earlier again in the, you know, back in chapter one, when he's kind of setting up the knowledge and the wisdom he wants us to have as he's about to get into the particulars of their situation. You know, but once he gets through, and that, you know, the way I described it when we were walking through chapter one, you know, in one sense, the verses 15 through 20 are kind of a digression. Let me expand there. It's kind of a footnote. Let me expand upon the concept I'm talking about at length. But then when he comes back to it, you know, he emphasizes that this cosmic Christ beyond comprehension, you know, is ultimately the one who has, you know, accomplished the forgiveness of our sins. You know, as you go back to, then he goes back to his main line in chapter one there. And that's the thing. You know, too often, you know, people come to religion wanting to do other things than just forgive your sins. You know, see your sins problem solved. We want some sort of meaningful control over life. You know, that's where, you know, some like the Greco-Roman mystery religions come in and stuff like that. And, kind of lurking in the background of some of what they're flirting with in chapter two. We don't want to get this control. You know, that's the Joel Osteen approach, right? If you do right by God, what's God going to do for you? And what that really becomes is it becomes a de facto form of manipulating God, is what it's really all about. You know, and you know, the classic televangelist, you know, you send in your donation, you get a prayer cloth that's got my sweat on it, and somehow that's going to, you know, heal your glaucoma or something. But it's quid pro quos. You know, it's you do for God, God does for you. It's manipulation is what it is. But why do we, you know, we don't think about that, but that's really what the dance is. And but why does it appeal to us? Because at the deep root, we really want a religion that gives us control, doesn't call us to sacrifice and service and loss. We're not thankful for the fact that your sins have been forgiven. How much more do you want? Well, I'd really like, you know, I kind of like this and this now is what I want. And so I that's why we don't abandon Christianity, but we bring in these other ideas, these delusional ideas, to kind of mix in with it, so that, again, now Christ is in the box, Christ is in the system rather than the system. And now I've got a way to at least feel like, I can have some say in what Christ does in my life. Yeah, Earl, you've been waiting patiently.
No, it's okay. That's when a mature Christian example is good for that person. Yeah. Somebody who's lived it and does it and knows what he's doing. And
good.
To follow that. I mean, that's at that point. That's how you grow. That's the way to grow.
Well, that's certainly, what God wanted. I mean, I do believe that, obviously, we're all accountable to God individually, and you should be reading the Bible and doing your own study. But he didn't intend for us to do this as lone rangers out there. I mean, that is why God, as Paul puts in Ephesians 6, one of Christ's gifts to the church is elders. Older, mature, seasoned men who have been there and done that, in their own lives and their own families, and now can help you do it with your life and your family. Because God didn't want us to bootstrap it by ourselves if we could avoid it. So, yeah, that's exactly right.
Jeff?
Jeff.
What you're saying is the manipulation of God is exactly what Jesus went through with Satan in the wilderness.
100%.
It's the same story repeated to us. It's the same promises. It's the same everything. And it's just the hubris that we just replace ourselves with, in fact, Satan, to sit there and stand before God. Okay.
Yeah.
Well, I'm going to do this for me.
Yeah. And again, this is old. I mean, you can read some of the prophets, when God criticizes their sacrifices, because the whole idea is, you can live how you want, but you offer the sacrifice, and now you and God are back on good terms. I mean, the Jews in the days of the prophets were practicing that, fundamental manipulation of God. Here comes Jeremiah saying, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. Don't think the temple gives you a get-out-of-jail-free card for how you're living. That's just manipulative of God. And by the way, the great book of the wrestling of the, humans versus God and manipulation is Job. Because the practical, you realize the practical import of Job's three friends' argument is basically confess your sin and God will give you your stuff back. The problem is Job doesn't claim to be a perfect man, but he also knows at the same time that whatever's happened to him is not because he was out there, cheating on his wife and finally got caught. Karma got him. That's not what's going on. He knows that. So there's no, in that sense, specific sin where, the consequences have come due, the bills come due. And so if he does what the friends want him to do, he knows he's not he's manipulating God. Literally what the friends are pushing him to do is manipulate God. And that's what Job means when he talks about my integrity. I can't do that. He doesn't want answers. God, why? Exactly because I have not been living this reprobate life. I'm not perfect, but I'm not a reprobate. And that's the whole, by the way, that's the whole conversation between God and Satan. Because remember, in the conversation that Job never knows about, Satan's point to God literally in the second iteration of their conversation is, skin for skin. The reason Job worships you is because you blessed them and you have protected them. Take away that stuff and Job will curse you. And God says, I don't think that's who Job is. But you try that, Satan. And that's why what happens, happens. So literally, even there, what Satan is saying is the only reasons humans would ever really serve God is out of manipulative, selfish motives. That's literally Satan's accusation about humanity of God, Job being the litmus test. Yeah, go ahead, Troy.
So is there a sense of entitlement there then? I mean, I'm doing what God wants me to do, so now I'm entitled to A, B, C, and D.
Agreed. And I think that's why, in Luke's gospel in particular, Jesus tells that short little kind of parable of the unprofitable servant, so even when you have, done, what you're supposed to do, you've done what's merely your duty, he says in Luke 17. Our best day, our very, very best day, is literally, if we could have one good, perfect day, even one, all we've merely done in that moment is basically lived up to the bare minimum of what God intended when he created us. And, meets standards is a C grade in school. That's hardly exceptional. That means you just, you finally hit the threshold. You with me? And so that's what Jesus was literally reminding, the Jews. Because the Jews were the epitome of, we're children of Abraham. We have the law, the Pharisaical mindset. God's lucky to have us on his team. And Jesus says, on your best day, if you could even have one, you've done what's merely your duty. Congratulations. So yeah, you know, just no room for entitlement mentality. Thankfulness is the right response to segue back to Colossians. All right. So again, Paul, knowing what he's doing, reminds them of the essence of what it means to be converted. I mean, if you're looking for an essence of you know what it means to be converted, you know post-baptism, verses 6 and 7 is a good description. So see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Again, notice that word choice. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So you've got some other framework in place. Even if you're still a professing Christian, even if you're still going to church on Sunday, the reality is some other framework is crowded in. And that's what's so important to remember. Old and New Testaments, God isn't just condemning and criticizing and correcting people who've completely walked away. He's condemning and criticizing and correcting people who have syncretized. You know, that's the thing. The Jews never quit, even in their idolatrous phases in what we consider kind of the later history of Judah. They never quit worshiping God outright. It was just God plus. They never quit worshiping God outright in favor of Baal, Ashtaroth, whatever. They just had Ashtaroth, Baal, because polytheism was in the ancient world. So you know, there's always room for one more when you think like a pagan. But they never walked away. And the same thing goes on here in the early church. It's not, they're not abandoning Christ in this context. They're mixing Christ with. That's a very modern problem to this day. We'll say a little bit more about that, but let's read right now. It's not abandoning Christ, it's syncretizing Christ. And so, not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame by triumphing over them. All right. And so what he does here, kind of just to kind of flesh out the thought flow of the chapter real quick, and then we can go back and look at some particulars. Verse 8. Is the issue. So basically, remember your commitment at conversion, and so don't be taken captive by philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition, elemental spirits of the world. We'll talk about it. We can unpack walls and involve that, but don't be deceived. Why? And then for the rest of it, he emphasizes again what Christ is and distinction to the stuff you're being lured to. And the essence of what he's doing here, and it's all stuff we saw back in chapter 1. He's just coming back to it with slightly different language, but he's emphasizing it again. Number one, that Christ is above all, over all, you know, and the ultimate. You know, number two, that he solved your real problem, which is not your fear of, you know, fate, you know, in the Greco-Roman context or things like that. Your real problem is sin, and he's dealt with that, and he's dealt with that thoroughly. And he solved the problem of the evil spirits, the forces of evil in the world that you're afraid of. He's defeated the powers and principalities, the dominions, authorities, depending on your translation or which verse you're reading. He's defeated them. All the stuff that you're scared of in the dark and the night. Talk about that a little bit more in a sec as well. But he emphasizes the significance of what Christ has accomplished, both in forgiving our sin and in defeating what's truly dangerous in the world, what's truly against us. Having said that, then he comes back to the particular kinds of beliefs and practices that they are adding onto Christ, starting in verse 16 there. You know, and therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, festival, new moon, Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So why would you use lesser things because you've been deluded when the essence of all reality is actually tied up in Christ? You don't need these rituals. Even ones that are, and you look at those things he lists there, you hear echoes of Old Testament practices. right? But those things were shadows. Where's the substance? Where's the ultimate reality that's now been revealed? The mystery that's been revealed, Paul said back in chapter 1. Where is it actually? Christ. And so that stuff is, you know, it was never ultimately effective. It was only effective in the Old Testament because God said, do it for a while. But it was never ultimately effective. You actually have what's truly and ultimately effective now. What actually forgives sins, you know, and what actually protects you from the really, really bad stuff out there? Christ. By the same token, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. There, most likely, verse 18, he's talking about more kind of pagan Greco-Roman things. Were Christians still tempted or lured by some of that? The answer is yes. Go back and read 1 Corinthians. Yes, they were. You know, if you're having to ask as a Christian, can I still go eat in a temple, in an idol's temple? Yes, you're still interested in that stuff. And because that's their world. And by the way, do Christians still do that somewhat today? Yeah. You know, we can maybe make a list if we have time here a little bit. And we can get really awkward, really personal, really painful. And that's how I'll get everybody mad at me, just like Jesus. But that's what we do, often without even thinking or realizing it. We're all syncretists at heart. The challenge is really to keep Christ as the key to all things. And so he goes on there. And again, verse 19, but not holding on to the head, from whom the whole body nourished, knit together through its joints and ligaments, grown with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? Again, you know, you were converted. Understand the implications of your conversion. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to this stuff? You know, whether it's, you know, kind of, you know, certain kind of rituals, you know, where you're better off for not handling, tasting, or touching, according to human precepts and teachings. These things may have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body. You may actually feel better doing some of this stuff sometimes. For some people, that's the litmus test. Well, I feel better when I do this. Well, that's fine. That's how you feel. That's not reality. Your feelings are real in the sense that that's how you feel, but your feelings never change what's real. Your feelings are more of, you know, kind of like a barometer. They kind of reflect what's going on in you, but they may not be rightly calibrated. Maybe you're rightly attuned. And contrary to, you know, a lot of modern, you know, kind of you know, worldly theories about what it means to be a healthy human, you can change your emotions. You can push back on your emotions. You don't, you know, you're not going to be some sort of repressed neurotic for doing that. Not if you're doing it in a biblical way, in bringing yourself into submission to Christ and taking every thought captive. There's a lot of theories, and there's even a lot of Christians who teach those kinds of views, or cousins of those kind of views right now, where they again bring philosophies of the world in. Put them over against the Bible, interpret what the Bible says, over against what we know is really healthy for us mentally or spiritually or things like that. It happens all the time. We're syncretists. We're syncretists. And so going back a little bit more, what exactly, well, two things. Let me say this. You pick up a commentary on this and you want to know exactly what were they believing and doing, and there has been so much ink spilled in the commentaries trying to figure this out. It's not meant to be consistent, I don't think. You know, because here's what happens. Academics at heart like organization, and they like answers. And so what academics goes, academics sit down and create theories, and they try to make them consistent. And we assume that's what everybody else does. But that's why we talk about academics being stuck in the ivory tower, and not, you know, having a clue about the real world and real life. And so what happens is too many commentators and theologians, one who have studied this and tried to figure out what exactly is the heresy, have assumed it's systematic. These are people, not academics. How many people do you know in your life who have religious views that are not entirely consistent in their religious views? That's why it's hard to study with them sometimes. Like 1 minute they're over here and believe one thing, another thing they're over here and believe another thing. It's not inconsistent, you know. And that happens. This was just it was a muddled mess. Like most people are religiously, like your neighbors are religiously. They've not actually sat down and followed all through. They're just following their hearts. That's the essence of man-made wisdom. It's not going to work. It's not going to actually be systematically consistent. What is going to wind up being a mess? Does that make sense? And so, yeah, that's the whole point. It's you know, cafeteria-style religion, there's nothing new. You know, well, I was raised this way, so that's why I believe what I believe. Okay. And that's how these people were raised. You know, some of these folks were raised in more Jewish contexts, and so they're still trying to have Christ and some old Jewish rituals sprinkled in. You know, some folks came out of the Greco-Roman world, and so they're still wanting to follow, you know, kind of certain kinds of mystery religions and other things that they grew up with where they're at. And it's hard to separate that out when you become a Christian sometimes. And it's also what makes you liable to be deluded. because it still rings true because of how you were raised and the kind of the way the ruts in your mind still run. Make sense? So going back to what why are they diluted? What are the problems that this syncretistic, you know, smorgasbord Christ and religion are you know, why are they drawn to? What does it do? Well, there's a couple of things for them. Besides, as Paul alludes later on, it kind of puffs us up a little bit, makes us feel good about ourselves, makes us feel wise, and so forth. The other thing is it makes you feel like you have more control. There is this language. It first shows up in verse 8. According to the elemental spirits of the world. Got that language? How many of you got a different translation there? Yeah? What do our translations say there?
Elementary principles.
Elementary principles of the world. Yep, that's principles, P-L-E, not principals. A bunch of elementary principles running around. The little ladies. Yeah, go ahead, Bill.
NIV says the set of philosophy.
Probably a little bit below that.
Okay.
Probably a little bit below that.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. A little bit below that. And those of you who may not have a different translation, you probably have a footnote in your text. Yeah, something like that. It goes different. So what does Paul go ahead? This is a little thorny, but most likely rightly understood. And again, this goes back to we don't think this way anymore. We don't. Because whether we realize it or not, one of the things that we get infected with in our culture becomes our default baggage operating system, one of those we do, is we're materialists at heart because our culture is materialist. Sit there and say, I don't believe in evolution. No, you may not intellectually believe in evolution, you know, as a conscious belief. But the materialism that the evolutionary worldview puts in all around us still leads us to think about things in a materialistic and rationalistic kind of way. The reality is that, you know, there are evil forces out there, you know, often called demons in the Bible. And the ancient world was much more attuned to that reality. And Paul talks about that more than we realize. And again, we're not talking about, you know, demon possession and exorcism kind of stuff today. But the point is, what ancient peoples were much more attuned to than we modern materialists are, is there are spiritual beings out there who mean to harm me. Now, in that world, they might literally be afraid of being possessed or in some way trying to manipulate a demon or whatnot back. But the fact that there are evil spiritual beings out there who mean us harm, not so much through today possession, but at the end of the day, temptation. And you know, just kind of at work in the world, there is an unseen spiritual aspect to that. And so that's why, you know, think about what Paul says, you know, phrases that we know, we're going to think about what he's really saying. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but what do we wrestle against, according to Paul? The real struggle is against evil spiritual beings, not because you're going to get possessed if, you know, you don't want to be living in some horror movie. But the idea is Satan real? Is he at work in the world? Can I explain how he's doing it? See, that's why we don't think about it so much, because I can't explain it, but does the Bible affirm that Satan is at work in the world?
But you can sort of say it's through people, just like God uses people, I'm sure Satan.
Oh, 100%. 100%. 100%. In fact, the way I like to illustrate this, and it kind of makes it kind of clear, is there's the story of how baby Jesus is nearly killed in Bethlehem by Herod in Matthew chapter 2, our reading for this week, shameless plug. Benny would be proud if he were you. You should watch the podcast this week. No, anyways, and the way Matthew tells the story, you got a wicked, angry king who's fear, you know, the Magi have shown up saying, where is the new king of the Jews? And of course, he sees, all he hears is threat to me in that. And so, you know, what's he really up to? He wants to kill him, and when the Magi don't come back, he kills all the babies in Bethlehem. And why does he do that? What's he looking for? What's he trying to do? You know, catch the Christ child in his big dragnet of killing all the babies. And so from a human perspective, we just see that as a homicidal, maniac, maniacal king who sees a threat to his throne. When you go to Revelation chapter 12, which is one of those, let me tell you about the principalities and powers behind this kind of book. In Revelation chapter 12, the way God shows John the story is there's this horrible dragon, Satan. And this dragon intends to destroy the man-child born of the woman. And in the symbolism of Revelation, the woman is the people of God. The child that is to be born is the Messiah coming through Abraham, coming through David, coming through the promises God made to the people. The woman collectively is the people of God. And the dragon is trying to devour the child. So you just see Herod killing babies. Revelation says take a step back, and you know, and Herod may have been doing that, and Herod wasn't possessed in some sort of, you know, horror movie exorcist sense. But what's Revelation saying is really at work in that story. It's not just a homicidal, maniacal king trying to protect his throne. Satan is at work. In a way, you can't draw clean lines like we like to as modern rationalists, materialists. You can't draw a clean line. But the Bible says an ultimate reality sense. The dragon is at work in that. Satan is at work at that, trying to get to the Christ child and destroy him. That's what Revelation 12 is saying. You with me? Does that make sense? Nobody's too troubled? Nobody thinks we're talking about demon possession now? Evil is real. Evil spiritual beings are real. And they're at work in the world in ways that we cannot understand, but influence the evil, the temptation, the sin that goes on around us, well short of demon possession. In ways that the Bible affirms but never explains. The ancient world, which was not materialist, was much more attuned to that. Pagan religions were much more attuned to that. Why did some pagan gods and some pagan rituals, why would you have to do what you do? Because that god is evil and mean, and he's going to get you if you don't appease him with a sacrifice or whatever. But they believed in evil, and they believed in evil spiritual beings. Now, the problem is when you take the world's version of that, and you think that how I solve the problem of dangerous spiritual beings is to, you know, follow their practices, their ideas about religion, versus, now you understand why Paul's saying what he says, especially at the end of that paragraph, verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to an open shame by triumphing over them. Christ didn't just, and now we're back to Paul's unified view of what happened at the cross. It wasn't just forgiveness of sins, you know, the declaration of debt, our guilt and debt that's been nailed to the cross. The cross was also where he crushed the serpent's head. Remember that language from the Bible? 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. We forget that that was part of Christ's mandate as well. Not just our forgiveness of sins, that's part of how he defeats the devil, but more than that, to literally defeat the devil. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, he's going to crush the serpent's head. And what that means is there's war in heaven, so to speak. You know, literally, I know, go be perilous, loss of milk, if you want to furnish your imagination with all that. But the point is, and the way that we're not meant to fully understand, there is a larger struggle going on. And so in a world in which we don't believe in ontological, metaphysical evil anymore, collectively in the world, use that word evil at work tomorrow and see what happens. It's a word that's kind of fallen out of. And so anyways, part of what he's trying to show is Christ, you know, it's not, you know, trying to deal with the evil of the world because Christ is not sufficient, so I need some sort of philosophy, some sort of extra religious ritual to really protect me from the evil of the world. Christ has already defeated them. Even if it doesn't look like that right now, Christ has already defeated Satan, the demons, you know, the spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. Think about all those language, those phrases you know from your reading of Paul in particular that pop up in different places. And what he's saying is Christ has actually already dealt with that. You don't need to try to deal with that. And so, by the way, what does that look like today? Well, people, you know, most people, we aren't worried about demon possession. But one of the ways we compromise or syncretize Christianity, we bring in worldly philosophy, is because we're trying to protect ourselves from the suffering that the evilness of the world brings upon us. We do it in all kinds of ways. Because we've yet to accept the fact that part of how Christ actually defeated them was to give in to the suffering, not to avoid the suffering. Now, that again, that's what Satan was tempting him with in the wilderness, right? Here are ways to avoid your fate. And Christ says, nope, the way is through, not around. The way is through. And so, you know, there's a lot of, and even going on among brethren right now, shocking things are being said in different places in this country right now, you know, where different people, different teachers are kind of syncretizing stuff, bringing in other worldviews, other ideas, and mixing it plausibly. And it's a time to make sure that we are rooted and grounded in exactly what Christ is, and that create Christ's sufficiency in every way, shape, and form. And part of why today, you know, they were worried about literal evil spirits getting them. What we're worried about today, the way the evil touches us, we want to avoid suffering. And let's be honest, most of us would compromise in all sorts of horrible ways to avoid suffering. Make sense? More to be said, but that was the first bell, so we're on the last 30 seconds here. Anybody want the last word on that? Does that make sense? Are you with me on that? You understand where we're getting at? We want a religion that gives us back control on our terms. That's where a lot of sympathy comes from. Really? Nobody? No questions? questions, no concerns. Don't go out of here and say Jeff says people get demoted. Okay, don't get me in trouble. Don't get me in trouble. I've got an elder in here as a witness.
All right. Thanks, guys.